All right, now we're good. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted by Rhonda. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we've been looking at the five solas, as you know, and those five solas. Do we have another dead battery now? There we go. Scripture alone. Let's see. There we go. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. So that's the five solas, the five ones, if you will, of the Reformation. And sola means alone. So it's Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. And we looked at Scripture alone. We looked at faith alone, and now we're looking at grace alone. And grace alone obviously is closely tied to faith alone. And when you start looking at the Reformers, as we saw last week, their understanding of grace is a little bit different and convoluted than we would understand the issue of grace. So when they say grace alone, you know, we hear that and we say, well, yes, salvation is by grace through faith. We just read the verse. But that idea, what we think of as grace alone and what they think of as grace alone, are really two pretty different things. We view grace as salvation is an unearned gift from God, entirely dependent upon His grace rather than human effort. And that's I don't think anybody here would, anybody disagree with that definition of what grace is? It's not our effort. It's all Him. It's what He does. What is grace? We have some verses. Being justified freely by His grace, the redemption is in Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So grace is obviously a very important element in our salvation. Last week we talked a little bit about, you know, the Roman Catholic view of grace, because of course the Reformation is a response to Roman Catholicism and to the doctrines of Rome. So the grace alone idea is a response to their works issue. However, they would say that they do believe in grace, and grace alone, it's just a matter of how you get that grace. And so that's kind of where we got to last week. We reviewed that a little bit. I don't want to get sidetracked all off on Calvinism, because if we get sidetracked all off on Calvinism, we'll be there for 6 months. But I do want to talk a little bit about it tonight, and then next week we'll talk more about what grace really means. But to understand where Calvinists are coming from and how they define grace, it's pretty important to know that in order to understand what the Bible has to say about grace. So what is this thing called grace? What is grace? You know, it's all through Scripture. When's the first time the word grace is used in Scripture? Anybody know that? I'll bet you know it. Once I say it, you'll know it. Very good. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time the word grace is used in Scripture. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's interesting when you say, well, we're going to define grace. Just for fun, I looked at Webster's 1828 dictionary. And you know, we often use that to define terms because it was kind of written as a companion to the King James Bible. There's like 20 definitions of grace in Webster's dictionary. Like there's a whole, you know, how words, definition number one, number two, there's like 20 definitions of grace. So it's not an easy thing to define grace, I'm seeing, but we want to stick to the Scriptures, right? So even what Webster says, although he's got a dictionary that's really good and helps us understand some of the old English words, He's not the authority. The Bible is the authority. So when we get to talking about grace next week in a little more detail, we really want to stick to the Word. Verses like this help us define what grace is. Verses like that verse in Genesis, which is the first use of the word, help us understand what grace is. Paul is by far the most prolific user of the word grace in the scriptures. The word grace is used throughout the scriptures, obviously starting in the book of Genesis, but Paul, when you get to Paul's epistles, it's the use of it just skyrockets. So he clearly is, if you will, the authority on grace, but we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. So just to kind of review, the Roman Catholic view of grace is colored by the fact that all of God's actions and blessing must flow through the church. So in other words, Roman Catholicism teaches, yes, you need grace, you need God's grace. And as we saw last week, it's something that's given to you. It's not just an attitude that God has toward you, it's something that you receive. But in Catholicism, everything flows through the church. And that's why this understanding of grace really gets kind of messed up from the Catholic perspective. The Roman Catholic Church defines grace in a unique way and made it accessible only through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. We talked about that a little bit last week, that through the sacraments, through the sacrament of baptism, you receive the two kinds of grace, the sanctifying grace, you receive that through baptism. But then, as you go through life, you commit sins, and then you need grace, the grace that comes, actual grace, that comes through the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of penance, those things that you do to atone for the sins that you've committed. Sanctifying grace is a permanent habitual gift infused by the Holy Spirit at baptism. It's infused at baptism. Who can perform baptism from the Roman Catholic perspective? The priest, which is a functionary of the church. Yeah. So the church, through the priest, like Rhonda said, can perform a baptism. So if baptism is the way you receive grace, and only the church, through the priest, can perform baptism, then what is the only place you can get grace? Through the church. So while Roman Catholicism, and if you look it up online or whatever, listen to priests talk about it, they'll talk about grace a lot. But the way you get grace is through the church, because the church is the vehicle through which everything flows. Whether it's sanctifying grace that you get initially at baptism, or whether it's actual grace that you get as you go through, and you do confession and penance, and there's marriage, there's last rites. So there's last rites. If you've gone through life and you get to the end of life and you've got some sins that are not taken care of yet, then the last rites is to give you the actual grace to deal with those sins. Although it might not deal with them completely, because you're probably going to still have to go to purgatory to get rid of whatever's left over. So it gets very confusing. This sanctifying and actual grace, we talked about this last week, but this is a good description of it, I thought, and a good description of how you receive them from the church. That grace is received from the church.
Hello, I'm Father Gabe, and this is Ask a Marian, and a question was sent to us. What exactly are graces? I believe we need grace for salvation, but I do not know what grace really is. I believe because of faith. Well, the Catechism defines grace as a participation in the life of God. So yes, to be saved and to live with God forever requires grace. Adam and Eve lost this participation in the life of God with their first sin, and with it, original holiness, justice. But here is the good news for us today. Through baptism, God restores to us participation in His own life, justifying us because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In baptism, especially, God's grace gives us faith, and the Lord helps us to grow in our faith, working through love, as we hear in Galatians, as we cooperate with His grace. God mercifully puts us into a right relationship with Him, and we become holy again. This is what it means to be in sanctifying grace, or what we commonly call being in a state of grace. But God knew many of us would sin even gravely after baptism. thus losing the gift of sanctifying grace. So he gave us the sacrament of confession in order that we could be restored to that participation in his own life. Throughout our life, God continually offers his grace to us by means of the seven sacraments, which the Catechism calls the masterworks of God. The seven sacraments actually give us the grace that they are signs of. Wow. Now, in reality, to live the life of grace can at times be very difficult. And so God does intervene to give us additional help with what the Catechism calls actual graces. These interventions of God can come at initial conversion and also at other times on our life's journey of growing in holiness. Saint Faustina even talks about it in her diary, paragraph number 1150, when she said, "Let every soul beg for the help of actual grace, as sometimes ordinary grace is not enough." Lastly, there are also special graces mentioned by Saint Paul in the Bible that he calls charisms. They include extraordinary ones such as the gift of tongues and miracles. The Catechism teaches us that charisms are oriented towards sanctifying grace and are meant to build up the church. While possessing one or more of the charisms does not necessarily mean that someone is in sanctifying grace, they are still special helps on the journey. So to sum this up, yes, we need grace to get to heaven. We know and are assured that God brings us back into sanctifying grace at our baptism and helps us to stay in a state of grace by means of the sacraments. He intervenes with extraordinary help when necessary and provides charisms to his children to build up the church on earth as she makes her journey home to heaven.
So, does anybody disagree that we need grace to get to heaven? Yeah. But from his where do you go to get that grace? Through the sacraments, you go to the church to get that grace. So defining terms and understanding terms when people say, if you just heard a priest say, "Hey, you need grace to get to heaven." Amen. Amen. No problem. But then, where do I go to get that grace? And what is that grace? And then, so from their perspective, it is the impartation of something to you. We talked about that some last week. And just to kind of go back to when we talked about authority, sola scriptura, the problem goes clear back to there. The Roman Catholic view of authority, you've probably heard the phrase sola scriptura, which is used by many Protestant religions to describe their authority as coming from Scripture alone. Martin Luther originally defined the doctrine of using Scripture as the sole source of theological authority in the midst of frustration with things happening within the church's hierarchy during the Protestant Reformation. To this day, the source of authority remains one of the defining differences between the Catholic Church and many other Christian denominations. Today, we'll look at the Catholic Church's three sources of authority: the Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, and why we hold all three to be equal sources in the passing on of the faith. So we talked about this when we first started this, sola scriptura, and because of what the Roman Catholic Church thinks about sola scriptura, that it's not sola scriptura, it's not only the Scripture that has the authority, but it's also the tradition of the church and the magisterium. And the magisterium, what is a magistrate? You know, out at the airport, there's the district magistrate's office. What's a magistrate? A judge? Yeah, he's somebody who has authority. He's a judge. He hears cases, hears both sides, makes decisions. So the magisterium is the church operating as a judge and pronouncing, making pronouncements of laws and that sort of thing. So if you're going to get grace, is the Scripture going to be the sole source of that grace? No, it's not. From their perspective. So that's why that initial understanding of that it's not just sola scriptura, but it's Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the church, that's why that's important. And of course, they view it as the three-legged stool. Think of our three sources of authority as a three-legged stool. No single source is more important than any other. They all work together in a cohesive and unitive way. Our faith is dependent upon all three equally as simultaneously, which have been given to us as a gift of insurance from God, protecting the truth from our faulty human natures forever. And, you know, we talked about when we went through this how silly that is. They think that having tradition and the magisterium protect them from the faulty human natures. Well, who's the tradition and the magisterium? It's people. That's where you get the faulty human nature being put in, not in the Scripture. The Scripture has no faulty human nature. It's divine. But when you put in these other things, you get that faulty human nature added. So how does that affect? Does that affect their understanding of grace and where it comes from? So it's this. Catholics are often accused of arguing in a vicious circle. So this is how this relates to grace. Proving the Bible by the church and the church by the Bible. We must be careful to avoid this by explaining that we put the church before the Bible because the church existed first and wrote and compiled the Bible. The authority of the Bible depends on that of the church. When we use the Bible to prove the church, we use it not as an inspired volume, but merely as a historical document. From the Gospels as historical documents, we learn that Christ founded the church, but the authority of the Gospels as inspired writings rests on the word of the church. So if your perspective is we put the church before the Bible because the church existed before the Bible, then where are you going to have to go to get grace? The church, because it's the first authority. I read an article way back when my grandfather used to get, there's a little paper called the Catholic Register, and I don't know why he got it, but because he was never Catholic in his life, but he got it. And I was read an article there, I was just a teenager, and I can't find the quote. Of course, I was a teenager like 100 years ago, so I lost it, but I can't find it again. But there was a quote in there. It was an article about the Bible and about the Roman Catholic view of the Bible. And the quote was, and I'm pretty sure this is an exact verbatim quote, although it was a lot of years ago. The quote was, the church is not the church because the Bible says it is. The Bible is the Bible because the church says it is. And that's kind of exactly what this guy is saying here. The church is not the church because the Bible says it is. The Bible is the Bible because the church came first. And that's where the authority is. And then the church said, this is the Bible. And so then that becomes the authority. So that perspective on things, you know, from the Roman Catholic viewpoint, that's why you've got to go to the church to get grace, because even higher than the Scriptures is the church. And that's where the problem lies. So that understanding of grace and understanding of how we would get grace and how we would attain grace and how grace would save us and how grace would keep us and how grace would do anything for us is all colored by the fact that if you look at a hierarchy of authority, it's the church, Roman Catholic Church, then the Scripture. So where do you go for the grace? You go to the church. And the sacraments of the church, as he spelled out there, is where you get those. So that's how their understanding of grace is kind of colored by their understanding of sola scriptura. Now, the Reformed Calvinistic view of grace, colored by the fact that Calvinists have made up a doctrine called total depravity. And this is what we're going to spend some time talking about tonight, because last week when we talked about irresistible grace, and those two go together, total depravity, irresistible grace, I know Vertel was kind of like, well, that can't be true. That's, but it is, but like I said, we're not going to go off on a tangent about Calvinism, but this part of it is really germane to what we're talking about, especially when we understand grace. So when the Reformers come away from Roman Catholicism, the one thing that they wanted to get away from is that authority of the church. that the church is above the scripture. That's why they built it on sola scriptura, only scripture, because they rejected the idea that the church is authority over scripture. So they are rejecting that. So obviously, they're not going to go along with the fact that, well, we get God's grace through the church, because they're leaving the church. They're throwing out all that stuff for the church. But as they formulated their doctrine, they kept this idea that you have to be given God's grace, but it can't be through the church, but it has to be something that is given to you in a special way. And grace alone has been interpreted by many theologians, those covenant theologians, those reformers, to be irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is only needed if you believe in total depravity. They kind of go together as a, you know, they kind of, well, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but irresistible grace, we kind of played this is a short video, we played it last week, but I want to play it again just to put irresistible grace in your mind. This is R.C. Sproul.
Before a person exercises saving faith, God must do something for them and in them. Jesus said, "Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him." I remember when I was a seminary student, we had a professor who was teaching New Testament, and the man was also the president of this Presbyterian seminary. And in class one day, one of the students raised his hand and said, "Do you believe in the doctrine of election?" And the professor exhibited a little bit of irritation at that question, and he said emphatically that he did not, because he did not believe that God dragged people kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom of God, people who didn't want to be there, and at the same time prevented others from coming who desperately wanted to be in the kingdom. And I was astonished not only that this was such a serious distortion and caricature of historic Reformed theology, but that it would be uttered by a man who should have known better, a man who had been steeped in the confessional standards of the church and so on. But I thought, if a person of this status in the church and this experience and this education has this misconception about irresistible grace, then how many other people must labor under the same misconception? The idea of irresistible conjures up that one cannot possibly offer any resistance to the grace of God. Now, beloved, the history of the human race is the history of relentless resistance by human beings to the sweetness of the grace of God. And what is meant by irresistible grace is not what the word suggests, that it's incapable of being resisted. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist God's grace. But the idea here is that in spite of our natural resistance to the grace of God, that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. That's why I prefer the term effectual grace rather than irresistible grace. Because this grace that is irresistible affects what God intends to effect by it. Before a person exercises saving faith, before they believe in Christ, before they exercise their wills to embrace Christ, God must do something for them and in them. John tells us the words of Jesus in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus said, "Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him." And the way many Christians interpret that text is to say that the drawing has to do with God's external wooing, persuading, enticing, luring, whatever. And that God gives this drawing influence to many, many people. Some respond positively to this drawing, others say no to the drawing. So God draws everybody, presumably, with an equal persuasive power, and in the final analysis, those who acquiesce to the drawing are saved, and those who do not acquiesce are lost. I once had a debate on this subject in an Arminian seminary in the Midwest, and had an interesting exchange with the head of the New Testament department there as he cited this verse, and I was quick to say to him, you realize that the same Greek word here that is used by John is used frequently elsewhere in the scriptures, notably in the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas are dragged into prison. And I suggested that the idea there in the book of Acts was not that the jailer went into the jail cell and tried to woo, entice, or persuade Paul and Silas to get in there behind bars. I said the word has more force than that, and then I called attention to the lexicographical study of that Greek word in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, where the preferred rendering of the word draw is the word compel. Now, that changes everything. If you read the text and Jesus is saying, no one can come to me unless the Father compel him. That's much stronger than to use the weaker word draw, which could be left to be interpreted as this wooing type of concept that is a mere external suasion. And at that point in our debate, the professor threw me a curve that I wasn't expecting. He said to me, yes, but do you realize that this same Greek word is used in one of the Greek poets, and he cited a citation from Euripides or somebody, I don't remember, where the verb was used for the action of drawing water from a well. And he looked at me in triumph and he said, Dr. Sproul, he said, you don't compel water to come out of a well, do you? And I said, no, sir, you don't. You have me there. And I confess that I was not aware of that reference in the Greek language. I said, but how do you get water from a well? Do you stand up at the top of the well and call down, hear water, water, water? Do you try to woo it, entice it, or lure it? Or do you have to go down there with a bucket and pull it out? I said, I'm perfectly happy with the allusion to getting water out of a well because that's what God does with us. We're buried in the water and we need to be drawn out by somebody else's power, not by our own.
You've been listening to Ultimately with R.C. Sproul.
So, that's, you know, we did, and what did I tell you last week about that little clip? What do you always have to do if you're going to teach bad doctrine? What always happens? You always change the words. You always, and you can take it to the bank, you always change the words based on Kittel's New Testament lexicography. Well, whoop-de-doop-de-doo, who's that? I don't know. But he thinks he's authoritative, and that's the problem. So what he's talking about there is irresistible grace, the eye of TULIP. If you've not seen this before, you know, it is the little acronym that we use to remember the teachings of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so that irresistible grace, we're talking about grace. They present it as irresistible. He said he didn't like the word irresistible, but that's what it is. But it all goes back to, and that's why we're talking about it tonight, total depravity. That's what it all goes back to. Even men like Sproul, listen to what Sproul says about those. If one embraces this aspect, or the inability, of the T in TULIP, the rest of the acrostic follows by a resistless logic. One cannot embrace the T and reject any of the four letters with any degree of consistency. And that's a fact. The T is total depravity. Now, if I just came up to you and said, do you believe man is totally depraved? What would you say? How many would answer yes? Okay. How many would answer no? Okay. So, and some of you wouldn't say anything no matter what I ask. So there you go. So some say yes, some say no. What's the problem with that term? If I say, is man totally depraved? What's the problem with that terminology? There's a really bad problem, and it's anytime somebody's getting ready to teach you error, this is almost always going to happen too. What's the problem with, we build, and Sproul says this, we build this whole tulip thing on that first issue of total depravity. What's the matter with it, Dave? What's the matter with total depravity? Okay. But there's a problem with that term. Turn with me in your Bibles to the verse that has the word depravity. It's not in the Bible. It's not a scriptural term. The whole of Calvinism, and this is why we're doing this today. The whole of Calvinism, the irresistible grace stuff, all of it, it's all built on total depravity. And so it's built on a theological term that doesn't exist in your Bible. It's built on a term that's just made up. That's why in the slides before this, I said, you know, the Reformers made up a doctrine of total depravity. Because you look from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22, there is not the word depraved, depravity, anywhere in your Bible, let alone total depravity or totally depraved. It's not there. So if you have to come up with a word to describe your theology, if you have to come up with a new thing that's not even in the Bible to describe what you believe, then maybe that's because what you believe isn't in the Bible. So that's just, you know, keep that in the back of your mind when you hear, is the term, turn with me in your Bibles to the place where the term irresistible is used. It's not there. All of these terms are made up terms to describe a theology that's a man's theology. So just keep that in mind. So, but we're going to define what they say total depravity is. It doesn't exist. It's not in your Bible. We'll say that up front. But here's what they say it is. Human beings are incapable of believing because they are dead in trespasses and sins as a result of the sin that Adam introduced into the world. So get that first sentence. Human beings are incapable of believing. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe. So if human beings are incapable of believing, can you see where there's a problem here? And we can't go to the church for grace now because we're leaving. That's the whole point of this. We're leaving the Roman Catholic Church. So we're not going to go there for grace. We're not going to go there to get what we need. So let's read on. This view is often called the total depravity of man. Although we noted that this phrase too does not appear in Scripture. Shazam! Imagine that. That should tell you something. Just as dead creatures cannot respond to any stimulus, the argument runs, so men and women are constitutionally unable to respond to God. So we're dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore we cannot respond to God, to the point where human beings are incapable of believing. You can't believe. In order to respond, they must receive new life. They must be born again. Only then can they respond with the faith that God gives them. Without any action on their part, they are dead and therefore cannot act. God regenerates those he decides to regenerate by his Spirit. They are then and only then able to believe in Christ. So you have to be born again first. How do you get born again? Well, without any action on your part, because you're dead and can't act, God regenerates. Now, if we can't go to the church to get that grace and get that regeneration through baptism, where does it come from? How do we get it? Well, God regenerates those He decides to regenerate by His Spirit. That's the unconditional election in TULIP. Total depravity. If you're totally depraved and you can't believe, then God has to decide to regenerate you. Well, does He regenerate everybody? Does everybody get saved? Clearly not. So He decides to regenerate, and they are then, and only then, those that He decides, able to believe in Christ. So you get regenerated first, you get born again first, you get made alive first, and then you can believe in Christ. Because before regeneration, you can't believe. But so now, if everybody doesn't get it, and we don't go to the church to get it, see, the Roman Catholic Church hates this doctrine because they want everybody to be able to come to them to get the grace. You know, anybody that comes gets the grace. So they don't like this doctrine of TULIP's election and all that. But that's what the Protestants came up with as an answer to Catholicism. So let's go to the next. When a person hears, so this is John Piper, he's a famous Calvin current preacher. When a person hears a preacher call for repentance, he can resist that call. So this gets back to the irresistible thing. But if God gives him repentance, he cannot resist because the gift is the removal of the resistance. All right? So when you first hear it, your natural inclination is to resist the gospel. But God can remove the resistance. So if He removes the resistance, now you can hear the gospel. Not being willing to repent is the same as resisting the Holy Spirit. So if God gives repentance, it is the same as taking away the resistance. That is why we call this work of God irresistible grace. Because He takes away the resistance to the gospel so that you can believe it or will believe it. And if you are not totally depraved, then all those other things are just garbage. And you're not totally depraved. Next week we'll look. Just the fact that that term is not found anywhere in Scripture should tell you something. You're not it, because it's not anywhere in the Bible. So just to give you a little, you know, to hear them say it about the regeneration and then the belief. This is R.C. Sproul again.
Luther said, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And then he went on to say that the faith that justifies, Luther said, is a fides viva, a living faith, a faith that is alive. Where does that faith come from? And this question, probably more than any other, is what defines the very essence of Reformed theology. If there's one phrase that captures the essence of Reformed theology, it is the little phrase, regeneration precedes faith. That is, the power of faith, the power of believing, is a result not of an act of our will done independently, but it is the fruit of God's sovereign act of changing the disposition of our hearts and giving to us the gift of faith.
So if you heard what he said, regeneration precedes belief. He said that is the foundation of the Reformed faith. Regeneration precedes faith, precedes belief. So, and we'll just one little short video here. This is John MacArthur, who's Sproul and MacArthur and Piper. They're like the big guys in Reformed theology. Now, MacArthur and Sproul are both dead now. I think Piper's still living, but they for years, you know, in all my growing up years, if you want to understand Reformed theology, those are the guys you go to. This is MacArthur. If we can make him talk. Maybe he doesn't want to talk to us tonight. No, he's not going to talk. Well, just read what it says over his head there. What does it say? Regeneration comes before faith. And basically, he says in his little talk here the same thing that R.C. Sproul says, that regeneration comes before faith. And that all of that is built. So we got into this discussion by talking about irresistible grace. What is irresistible grace? Well, if you go back up the chain to total depravity, if you are totally depraved, and if total depravity means that you cannot believe, then God has got to do something to you to make you able to believe. He has to give you this irresistible grace. If he's going to give certain people, since everybody is not saved, he's clearly not giving this irresistible grace to everyone. So then you get unconditional election. God is electing those to whom he's going to give that grace, that irresistible grace, because they're totally depraved, so that they can believe. Then it goes even further. Limited atonement means that the only people's sins that Christ died for are those that he chooses to regenerate and then believe. So Christ didn't die for the sins of all mankind. He only died for the sins of the elect, those that God knew he was going to choose to give them irresistible grace because they're totally depraved, so that they would believe. And then perseverance of the saints is those people that he chooses to give grace to, they will persevere. They will serve him till the end of their life. And if you don't, then it shows that you weren't really saved. And we played some from MacArthur and Sproul a couple weeks ago about that, that if you don't see the evidence, then you're really not saved. And that goes back to total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and all the rest. So that total depravity, and that's where, and there are verses, here's the verses that they use, we'll talk about them next week. Ephesians 2:1 is the one you are dead in trespasses and sins. Can a dead man do anything? Well, no, a dead man can't do anything. Well, then you can't believe because you're dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the kind of reasoning, and the other verses are similar to that. We'll look at them, but that one, dead in trespasses and sins, that's really, really, really a big one, because you're dead in trespasses and sins, dead man can't do anything, therefore you can't believe. But that's, so they needed to get away from Roman Catholicism with getting your grace from the church, but because of this total depravity issue, now they've kind of in a conundrum here. Well, then if God's got to do something to give you this grace, and that gets back to what we talked about last week, they see grace as something that, not just an attitude God has, but something that he gives to you, imparts to you. Well, if God is going to impart this thing to you, but it's clear that all men are not saved, so he's not imparting it to everyone, so now what do we do? Well, now he's got to pick the ones that he's going to impart it to. And that's where you get the election and predestination and all that sort of thing. So, does anybody have a question? So you can see how if you really go down the Calvinist road, you can spend a lot of time talking about it. And we're going to hopefully just spend one more week talking about it. But talk about what does the Bible really say? What does our Apostle Paul say about these issues? What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? How do we believe? Can we believe without God regenerating us first? Those are all the questions we're going to try to answer scripturally next week. So, that's right. Dave's teaching next week. If you want to do that, you're welcome to. Near-death experiences next week. Oh, right. Well, I haven't had one of those yet, but, that's good. Yeah, Dave will be teaching next week. Thanks, Marty, for the reminder. They will be teaching next week because it's my meeting week. But then the following week we'll deal with this. We'll wrap this up. So I think we'll be all right. Yeah. Does anybody have a question about tonight or a comment or thoughts or? Well, he's certainly picking and choosing. Yeah. Well, see, they don't like simple verses like that. We'll have all men to be saved, because they, that's too simple. It's got to be complicated. It's got to be complicated. I mean, Sproul and MacArthur are, you know, they're highfalutin theologians. You know, that would be way too simple just to say, well, look what the verse says. That would be way too simple. Yeah, yeah. Who were dead in trespasses. Well, but see, they would say he quickened you first and then you believed. See, we would say we believe the gospel, and because we believe the gospel, God quickens us, makes us alive. They would say, no, you can't believe the gospel because you're dead. He quickened you, and then once he quickened you, you could believe. But in order to do that, he has to pick who he's going to quicken. So, yeah, it gets... Perla, it still doesn't make sense. You're getting an argument from me on that one, that it doesn't make sense. But that... And that is... I mean, there are Presbyterian churches on every corner, you know, in Hollidaysburg, Altoona, all over the place. That's Presbyterianism. Now, you took... Up the mountain one time, I was talking to a Presbyterian guy. He watched our TV when we were on cable TV and all, and you know, I knew him, you know, as a friend, and we got to talking one time about Calvinism, and I you know, I kind of just gave him a 2-minute, here's what Calvinism is. He said, well, that's crazy. Who would believe something like that? I said, well, your pastor probably believes it. I know your church believes, your denomination believes it. Oh, no, it couldn't. Well, yeah, it does. Lutherans, Presbyterians, any Reformed churches, that's their position on things. That's their position on salvation. And it is crazy, but it is, yeah. Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. If you go to the whole other end, then God chose everybody gets saved. Yeah, yeah. I mean, the two competing things are Calvinism, which is what we've been described, and Arminianism, which is that the opposite. You know, they believe that it is you believe and then you're saved. Trouble with the Arminian view is they believe that you can stop believing and then you lose it. Typically, Calvinists are very much about eternal security, although it's different than we would understand it. Arminians don't believe in eternal security. So we're kind of in the, you know, a guy used to say, I am neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. I am a dispensationalist. So there you go. And that answers a lot of the questions, right, dividing the word of truth. So anything else? Any other questions? All right, let's, next week we'll try to solve all this foolishness with actual scriptural terms, not, I'm telling you, you be very careful when somebody comes to you with a doctrine that is a word that's not even found in your Bible. Be very careful. Be very careful. Because if they had to make up a word for what they believe, then why don't you just show me the word in your Bible? You know, so. All right, let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are secure in him, that we are able to come to him by simple faith, because faith is the one thing that we can do without doing anything, because it's trusting what he did at Calvary. And we thank you for that, and thank you for the salvation that it brings us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, thank you all for